I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, the last two verses of John 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you will find John 15 on page 1047. That's 1047, and I do hope that you take a Bible in hand because I'd like you to see what I'm seeing in the text and see if it's not so. We have a pattern that is mentioned in the book of Acts. We'll turn to Acts in just a moment. But the Bereans, a church in a small village or town called Berea, they were always going back to the scripture to make sure that the teaching they were receiving was good teaching, was biblical teaching, was consistent with God's word in scripture. And so we ought to be like them. And so I want you to see what I'm seeing in Scripture to see if it is not so. So John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And then when you get there, I'd like for you to mark your place, preferably not with your listening guide, because I hope you'll use that. Mark your place there and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1055, 1055 of your pew Bibles. Likely just a couple of pages away, not so far away, and I'd like for us to be able to switch back and forth fairly quickly when the time comes. Believe it or not, we are continuing on in our series, Answers in Jesus, and though I might retitle it this morning just slightly to Answers from Jesus, and the answer from Jesus that we're getting this morning is the who, when, and how of the Great Commission. The who, when, and how of the Great Commission. And the two texts that we'll look at this morning primarily are chiefly the words of Jesus. There is some narration in Acts chapter 1, but the part that we're going to focus our time and our energy on this morning are, in fact, the words of Jesus. And I do want to say that while all of Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative, every single word of God's Word is, in fact, God's Word, true, life, and authoritative. I hope you won't mind me saying that we can consider Jesus' words especially authoritative for Jesus' disciples. What Jesus says to his disciples is especially authoritative, not more so than any other, but we know that he's speaking to us when he's speaking to his disciples. And of course, one of the many related questions that we'll have to consider along our way is, who is a disciple? Or more personally, and therefore more relevantly, am I a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are we disciples of Jesus? And here's the rub, according to Jesus. We might hear or we might actually formulate a quite different definition of a disciple that may differ from Jesus' definition of a disciple. So it's important that we get our definition from Jesus, whose disciple we would confess that we are. Last Sunday, Mike McGinty provided us an excellent word from the Word entitled The Harvest Principle, from Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, where we read these words, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the house of faith." We don't really have to go much deeply into Bible study to understand what the Spirit is saying in this text, because he says it explicitly in verse 7. "For whatever one sows, that will he or she also reap." That's the premise. what last Sunday Mike called the harvest principle. The Spirit goes on to do something in this text that the Spirit doesn't always do. He makes specific explanatory application of the truth that he reveals. That doesn't always happen, but there it is in the very next verse. Verse 8, the universal application of this truth. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Because our flesh is corrupted by sin and destined to die, frail and weak, limited and temporary as it is, if we sow to our flesh, the only thing that can be reaped from it is more corruption, more death. From a biblical point of view, I think that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we understand what the Scripture teaches about the temporary or temporal nature of the flesh and its corruption. In the same way, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ, sowing to the Spirit means that we belong to God, and from Him we receive, we reap eternal life. And the Apostle John, in his first letter, identifies Jesus Christ as eternal life. He doesn't just give life, He is life, the very person and presence of Jesus Christ Himself. This is the Spirit's own application of His own words and what Mike rightly called the harvest principle. And it's an immutable word, an immutable principle for all people. Now, to say something is immutable means that it doesn't change under any circumstances, and it cannot be changed by any person. In this case, God said it, that settles it. So no matter if we believe it or we don't, accept it or reject it, embrace it or try to avoid it, it stands because God Himself has said, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So if you look back over your life, maybe that's a little bit broad. If you look back over the last week of your life, would you say that you've been sowing to the flesh and therefore reaping its product, which is corruption? Or could you honestly say before God and His people that you've been sowing to the Spirit and therefore reaping His product, which is eternal life? Not that we earn it, not that we have to keep gaining it. We know from Scripture that once we've received eternal life, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not talking about losing or gaining salvation over and over again. I'm talking about, are we experiencing the fruit of eternal life in our lives consistently? Then two Sundays ago, we also looked at another immutable word or truth or even an immutable principle. If we adopt Mike's language, we might even call it this: the increasing Savior and the declining self principle. It's from the words of John the Baptizer from John 3 and verse 30, where he says, Jesus must increase. Actually, it says he must increase, but referring to Jesus. But, or and, I must decrease, or actually, I must be made lesser, is the literal translation there. And I put but and there because it's both. The little particle translated either but or and applies in both ways. Jesus must increase, and contrary to that, or contrasting from that, but I must decrease. But it's also true for the disciple of Jesus that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. We saw from the context of those few but profound words that John the Baptizer was being provoked at that moment. At least the attempt was being made by the use of worldly, fleshly comparisons and definitions of success to provoke him into competing with Jesus and his ministry. Good luck with that, right? John was beginning to lose both disciples and influence to Jesus. And there were some folks beginning to point that out. Jesus and his ministry were beginning to overtake and eclipse John's very brief but very fruitful ministry. But John had a very clear sense of who he was and what God had called him to. He wasn't the Christ. He had said that over and over to them. Rather, he was the one to announce the coming of the Christ. And so he responds to them as they provoke him or try to provoke him into competing with Christ. I've told you, I am not the Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. He was the one to announce the coming of the Christ and then to get out of the way when he arrived. So John's response to those who would have him compete with Jesus, to cling to or fight to keep what he had, maybe even consider his disciples and his ministry as his own in some proprietary sense, was this: he must increase, but I must decrease. This too is an immutable principle, unchanged and unchangeable. At least it's immutable for any true disciple of Jesus. This process must happen. You see, we can't call ourselves disciples of Jesus and remain unchanged. I know there are people who do that. But I'm talking about biblically speaking, and I'm talking about from the estimation of Jesus as he talks about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Neither can we call ourselves disciples of Jesus but set the conditions for our discipleship. Jesus does that. So if it's not clear that Jesus has increased in your life and in my life, if it's not clear that Jesus is continuing to increase in our lives and in our church, his church, and if we're not also decreasing in a corresponding way, decreasing in our own agendas, decreasing in our estimation, decreasing in our own expectations, then we may not be disciples of Jesus at all. And I hope we're paying very close attention right now, ready to respond in repentance and faith at any time, because I don't think it gets any more serious than this. Whether we are disciples of Jesus, whether we are a local congregation comprised of disciples of Jesus. And the reason I say it doesn't get any more serious than this is the baptizer's words in John 3, verse 30, that emphasize an immutable truth for all who would follow Jesus. He must increase, but and I must decrease. There's a third immutable concept or truth or principle for the disciples of Jesus Christ, and it applies to our message for this morning and next week as well. Since Mike got something started last Sunday, let's put it in his terms then. Let's call it the discipleship principle. Now, where I come from, as soon as someone uses the term discipleship, people tend to hear program, or knowledge, or information, or maybe even classroom. As in, I'm going to discipleship training at 6 p.m. tonight. That might be heard in the places where I've been. That probably is a fairly standard understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're entering into a particular program or activity. We're gaining information and knowledge. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, and that's not what I'm talking about here with the discipleship principle. Because it's not a particularly biblical understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Here it is, according to Jesus, disciples of Jesus Christ make disciples of Jesus Christ who make disciples of Jesus Christ. At least that's the product. We could also say that there are character issues involved here that happen simultaneously. As we are doing what Jesus says his disciples will do, we are becoming like Jesus. We are being conformed by God's word and spirit into the character, into the image of Christ. Yes, that happens, but if we are being conformed into the character and image of Christ, we will then be doing what Jesus does. So over the next week or two, I'd like for us to seriously process the Bible's teaching on this topic of discipleship and disciple making, not in our traditional sense, what we may have learned somewhere else or may have even given ourselves to, but what does the Bible say? And specifically, what does Jesus say about being a disciple of his? To help us, we might ask questions similar to what I've already asked. First, what is a disciple of Jesus? How can we tell who is a disciple? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are we disciples of Jesus Christ? And what does a disciple of Jesus Christ do? So this leads us directly into our central truth of the message for this morning. You've got some blanks there on the back of your bulletin, which is your listening guide that you may want to fill in. And I don't want us to just pass over the first word. It's only two letters, but it's huge. If. The most important word or concept in a conditional clause, I'm going to go grammar on you here, is the conditional. Because if the conditions aren't met, then nothing else applies. So let's not just hop over the if. Let's ask ourselves, let's ask each other, let's ask the Lord, am I a disciple of Jesus? Because here's the thing, if we are Jesus' disciples, we will be his witnesses in the world. Don't jump over this one here. First near, then far, by the power of God's word and spirit. One more time. If we are Jesus' disciples, we will be his witnesses in the world. First near, where we are, then far, where we are not or haven't been, by the power of God's word and spirit. Okay, so now let's take a look at our focal passage, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then immediately thereafter, we'll move over to John 15, 26 and 27. Please follow along as I read. Luke, the physician, is speaking here, is writing, in my former book, Theophilus, and he's speaking of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, or another version says staying with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's just funny, isn't it? I mean, all through the Gospels, we see the disciples missing the point, right? And asking questions that have nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. And usually it had to do with their own place and positions and how much like them are we? I'm like them. So here's another one. They're asking a non sequitur, they call it, something that doesn't connect with what he's talking about, at least not directly. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I just wish that many of us, especially evangelicals, would take to heart verse 7. Because we are so inclined to get distracted in our speculations about things to come.
But look what he says. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Turn with me to John chapter 15. It's very interesting. John 15, verses 26 and 27, last two verses in John 15. John 15 is a very familiar chapter. We've spent quite a bit of time ourselves from the pulpit in this passage, generally speaking, from 1 to 11. "I am the vine, you are the branches, you can do nothing apart from me. If you abide in my words and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish." I mean, there are many things that we've spent. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus begins to address a subject, that is the Holy Spirit, that applies to all that he said before and applies to us this morning in a very particular way. Look what he says, verse 26, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And I'll just have to say here, just parenthetically, that if what is presented as the Holy Spirit's activity does not testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about directly, don't believe it. "He will testify about me." Verse 27, this applies to us. "And you also will or must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Of course, the immediate audience there is his disciples, the 12. But we'll see this week and next that it doesn't only apply to them. It applies to anyone in whom the Holy Spirit resides. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray that in the few coming moments that we have, I pray that you would speak to each one of us as disciples of Jesus. First of all, Lord, speak to us, confirm or wake us up to whether we are disciples of Jesus at all. I can't imagine a more tragic thing than a person who goes through life thinking that he or she is a disciple of Jesus and in the end is included in that throng of people, religious and otherwise, who say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I can't imagine of a more tragic situation than that. Protect us from it by your grace and your mercy. Speak to us whether we are your disciples. And if we're not, give us the humility to simply repent and believe. Thank you for all that you have done on our behalf in Jesus, and may we embrace it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1, you'll see that this is a continuation, that Acts is a continuation. I've just mentioned it, that the good Dr. Luke that we first hear from in the Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters he gives us there, of the life, the birth, the life, the ministry, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he sets out on that volume saying that he wants to set out an historically accurate and consistent record so that we'll know what is true about Jesus and his ministry, his death and his life. And he picks it up in his second volume, Acts. And early on,
Luke wrote these two things together, these two books. They weren't separated. In fact, it's not until the second century that we begin to see Luke and Acts separated from each other, because the Gospels were separated into a special category. And that's understandable for Christians, right? We want to understand and we want to be able to focus on the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when the Gospels were identified as a set of books that were about Jesus specifically and uniquely, Luke and Acts were separated from each other. But that wasn't Luke's intention. And so when we read at the top the Acts of the Apostles that is sometimes translated, that title was given in the second century. It wasn't Luke's. And if it wasn't Luke's, it wasn't necessarily the Holy Spirit's. Many commentators more recently have, and I think rightly, identified that this might better be known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the apostles are involved, but the central figure throughout the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. As he takes God's word, especially the gospel about and of Jesus Christ, and births life in people wherever they go and wherever it goes, and begins churches in every place that the disciples of Jesus go. And so we pick up this reading in Acts chapter 1, but I want to read to you just the last couple of verses of Luke chapter 24, and you see that it's consistent. It follows right in from where Luke leaves off in Luke chapter 24. When he, that is Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So we pick up the reading in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Luke writes, Theophilus, there's great conversation about what Theophilus means, or not what it means, but who it is. Theophilus means lover of God. And it was a name that was used rarely, but was used for individual persons named at birth Theophilus. It could be a name of an individual, but most commentators think that it's probably a more generalized name for Christians, maybe. Lovers of God. So if you're a lover of God, this book is for you. I'm writing this for you and to you by the Holy Spirit. Here it is, so that you will have, what? An historical, accurate, and consistent version of events. Now, not as related to the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, but now the work of the Holy Spirit, or at least the birth of the church. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so we just read that. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so if we do a little bit of research, we find out that Jesus didn't only appear to and show himself to the apostles, the original 12 minus Judas Iscariot, but he did so to at least 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after his death on the cross and his burial. So we could take from that not only is Luke at some point talking about the apostles, the 12 minus Judas, but he's also talking about those who follow after him. 500 or so, some have suggested maybe 120, something like that. At least those who gathered on the mount that we'll look at next week in the in Matthew chapter 28. And that leads us to our first point of three. Don't worry. We're almost done. Number one, the who of the Great Commission. The who of the Great Commission, the who is Jesus' disciples.
Question: am I, are you, are we Jesus' disciples? Because if we are, there are some very clear implications that we'll see this morning and next week about who we are and what we are to be doing as disciples of Jesus. Verses 3, 4, and 5. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating or staying with them, he gave them this command. Really kind of a strange command. Do not leave Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Stay where you are. Hold what you got. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but rather in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here we're just beginning to hear the beginning theme of what Jesus is about to say. Stay where you are until the Holy Spirit comes. I've got work for you to do then. Don't go anywhere, but when he comes, go everywhere. That's the point that he's about to make. So I want us to get this. Jesus sends his disciples into the world. What's the who of the Great Commission? The who of the Great Commission is Jesus' disciples. And he sends his disciples into the world, first near, then far, to be his witnesses. We'll return to this near and far in just a moment. Don't miss it, okay? But Jesus sends his disciples. The second thing that we look at, the who of the Great Commission, Jesus' disciples. The second is the when of the Great Commission. And the when is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Don't miss this. He almost ignores their question and continues on from verse 5. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So if we pick it up at verse 8, and put 5 and 8 together, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's not unusual for God's people to have a doctrinal commitment and even a practical commitment to the Great Commission, but not us. We'll send people. We'll send our money so that people can go. But reach people for Jesus and make disciples here? Not so much. One of the things that we see from Scripture, if we take Jesus' definition, is that disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And the when of the Great Commission is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Does the Holy Spirit reside in us? Because he promises that to all those God is calling and drawing and reconciling to himself, he will give the Holy Spirit not just to be with us, but in us. And you all have heard me say this a number of times from Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that God adopts us as his sons. And if we have been adopted as his son, his Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Do we have that testimony? If we do, then our role in the world is to be his witnesses and specifically to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And Jesus' disciples become his witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, into the individual lives of his disciples and into his church. So the question is, Are we his witnessing disciples? We've gotten beyond the name Christian, ones who belong to Christ, and we're now discipling, right? We're being disciples, and we are making disciples. And it is in our DNA now to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. I think we have some real challenges where that comes, when it comes to that. And we're not alone in that for sure. There's a third thing, and we'll close with this. A third question, or the third answer that we get from Jesus, the how of the Great Commission. We've looked at the who, Jesus' disciples. We've looked at the when the Holy Spirit comes. Now the third, the how of the Great Commission. Here's the how. The gospel, or the word of Jesus Christ, transmitted. And by that, I wrestled with this word here. What would be the best word to use? Not sure I've gotten it, because there are a number of ways that we transmit the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can write it. We can speak it, which is the primary way that we see in Scripture. The gospel is a spoken gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes that spoken word and births life in ones who hear the word, right? That's the primary, but it's not the only way. So whatever the means of transmission is, whether it's spoken or written or in some way shared in a personal conversation, the gospel is not just implied, it's given. It's shared. It's transmitted by the disciples of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We cannot share any effective word apart from the Holy Spirit, and we need to be dependent upon Him, knowing that if we share the gospel and if He is here present, He will take that word and birth life. And I wonder if we believe that. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's not us. It's not our presentation. It's the power of the gospel born by the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who hear. And Jesus has given us His gospel and His Spirit that have the power to save and to transform the lives of all whom God draws and reconciles to Himself, even us. And I wonder if we really believe that. We might believe that, I think, for a majority subset of those who come to Christ, but maybe not for ourselves. God would never use me. God would never change me into someone who reflects the character of Christ. I'll just be, you know, this person who is saved, but not particularly fruitful, maybe not even fruitful at all. Biblically speaking, we can't make that case. So we have to believe God's word anew. And God's word teaches us that Jesus has given us, every single blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus, disciple of Jesus, He's given us His gospel and He's given us His Spirit. And His gospel and His Spirit have the power to save and transform the lives of all whom God draws and reconciles to Himself, first with the witnessing disciple and then with those we witness to. Now turn with me back to John chapter 15. Jesus is talking about fruitfulness. It's the whole thing that He's talking about. And then He starts in verse 18 about the world's response to us, which will not be positive. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, in verse 18. Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That is why the world hates you. We need to hear this, because our expectation is if we're saying the right things in the right way, the world will love us. And they'll all come flocking to our churches. Not according to Jesus. And at the end of that discourse, verses 26 and 27, He gives us some hope. He gives us something to hold on to. When the Counselor comes, and here's my point to us this morning, the Counselor has come.
He's speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he's saying there's a day coming when the counselor will come. Well, we're on the backside of that. We're looking back at the coming of the counselor. He's already come. Jesus has already said to his disciples, the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. Well, he's now in us. Right? So we need to apply this to ourselves because it is in the present tense now. He has come, and he is in us and with us. When the counselor comes, whom I will and has sent to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So they were eyewitnesses. We are not, but we now have received the word from them, and we become his testifiers, his witnesses in our place and time. I just want to read it to you from the English Standard Version. I think you'll get here why I've turned to John 15 and 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. Same word as Acts chapter 1, witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The central truth of our message is the concluding truth of our message, and it's this: if we are Jesus' disciples, we will be his witnesses in the world, and we'll do so first near. His first occupation is not by going on the other side of the world to an unreached people group. His first occupation is going across the street to an unreached person. Or in our cubicles, or in the next classroom. See, we all are part of the Great Commission if we are disciples of Jesus. And if we are disciples of Jesus, we will be his witnesses in the world first near, not neglecting near, not saying that we've sent people on the other side of the world so we've done our duty. We haven't done our duty, and it's not a duty, by the way. It's fruit. Near, then far, and all of it by the power of God's word and Spirit. The who, when, and how of the Great Commission. Jesus' disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, and by his word and power in his Spirit. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from dismissing it as irrelevant to our lives. Dismissing it as applying to someone else, maybe, but not to me. Lord, forgive us for our presumption and forgive us for whatever it is that causes us to accept other definitions of what it means to be a disciple, or maybe even that it's not important that we be disciples. That's for spiritual people, but I'm just a church person. Forgive us for that sort of thinking. It is found nowhere in your word. It's found nowhere in the words of Jesus. It's found nowhere in the Christian life, not biblically speaking. And I pray, Lord, that you would rather challenge us and convict us of something that we are seeing in your scripture and that we need to see in your scripture, that disciples are those who make disciples of Jesus because they're disciples of Jesus. And the disciples they make of Jesus make other disciples of Jesus. Help us to be those people, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.